Scripture says, Second Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, or is inspired, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. So no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Finally, 1 Peter 3:15 says, but honor the Messiah, or honor Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Father, we come to you now. We come to your word, and we are humbled that you've spoken to us in a way that communicates truth, that we can understand. It's not in some abstract language that's unknowable, that's not searchable, but you've given us your word that is absolutely rocked and rooted in reality, and speaks to us of your nature, your character, your love, and your provision for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a very interesting time. A lot of Christians are living in a naive world where we don't want to interact with a culture. And there's a very interesting article in the June issue of the Atlantic Magazine. And it's by a philosopher from England named Stephen Cave, and it's titled, There's No Such Thing as Free Will. But the subtitle is, Here's Why We'd Be Better Off If We Believe It, Even Though It's Wrong. The secular culture, based on evolution, is arguing that there's no such thing as moral absolutes, that we're all a product of our genetics, and nobody is to be held accountable for anything. You know, it's really a fulfillment of Romans chapter 1. Paul, in laying out his case for the gospel in 18, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. For God's righteousness has been revealed from faith to faith. And then in verse 19, 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people or men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what may be known about God is evident among them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, men or people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. Therefore, as a result of that suppression of the truth, God delivered them over to cravings of their own heart, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies would be degraded among themselves and exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. That's the world in which we live in the West. You know, the West is ill-equipped to deal with Islam, with militant Islam. The Islamists were content to live in Europe when there was a Christian residue, when there was a moral world. But as the West has become more and more secular, they just see the utter chaos. We can't make choices. Now, we can't decide. So now you have the choice, because of our current president and the misinterpretation of Title IX, that you can use any bathroom you want. So if your daughter's 7 years old, she has to go in there, and you can have some guy who's 30 years old. You say, oh, Chuck, this is absurd. Can't have. Well, the University of Toronto, they were very upfront, and they said, we're in front of this moral revolution, and anybody can use any bathroom. Well, one of the problems they found is in the dorms, in the Women were taking baths and the men were with their iPhones over the thing. And they said, oh no, now the women don't feel safe. Well, the problem is, either way you go, you're going to get sued. So if you go with this moral agenda, you're going to be sued. And if you don't, the women don't feel safe. And under Title IX, and the whole, it comes back to the issue, we don't have moral absolutes. And that really brings us to the law. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, or four sessions actually, talking about the Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words, which are a reflection of that. And the question comes down to, what is the purpose of the law? The next slide. Jim Gillette took the remote with him, so. Well, the purpose of the law, according to Galatians 2:19, if you have it there, is, why then was the law given? It was added because of the transgressions of sin until the seed unto whom the promise was made would come. So it's a provision. The law existed, we know, from Romans chapter 2, even though men suppressed it in their hearts. People know what's good and wrong. That every society has moral absolutes. They change. The gypsies have a moral absolute of what's right and wrong. They're not our moral absolutes. But Paul says it's impossible for anybody to function without moral absolutes. Even if they deny it, they inherently have them. But they don't know necessarily, they don't agree with this. Well, God gave them for that. So he says, the law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. That's Moses. Now, a mediator is not just one person, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the scripture has imposed everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He says, the law wasn't there to save us. It was there to condemn us, but also to show us other things. Okay, what does the law teach? The next one. Well, it teaches the holiness of God. In Exodus 19:10, it says, and then the Lord told Moses, and that's where we're going to start actually today, is in Exodus 19. And then the Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of the people and put boundaries for the people around the mountain and say, be careful that you do not go into the mountain or touch its base. And anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. Then verse 4, then Moses came down to the mountain to the people and consecrated them. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. On the third day, when the morning came, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. And as the sound of the trumpet blew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. So it teaches the holiness of God, that God is separate from us. The next one. It also teaches us the exceeding sinfulness of man. In Romans 7:13, therefore did what is good cause my death? Meganoita, absolutely not. God forbid. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Paul says, the purpose of the law was to recognize that I need a Savior. You know, we in our self-centeredness, I don't need it. You know, I told this story, April's parents, I come up from a very pagan family. They make no bones about it. Just go to a family reunion of my family when I was growing up. You know what you've got. Her family is very self-righteous. And actually, after April became a believer, she told her mother she was a sinner, and she slapped her. Said, Billy, that's her father. Do you know what your daughter just called me? A sinner. I'm good. You know, there's an attitude within the church. Well, I'm good. I keep the law. I keep these things, and therefore I'm good. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the purpose. The law showed me I can't keep it. There's no Christian that is sinless. You know, J. Vernon McGee had a... What you have to do if you say that is you have to redefine sin as something that is not what Scripture says sin is. And Martin Luther was very clear on this. He says, at the point of salvation, I am two things. I am a saint and I'm still a sinner. I'm simultaneously a saint and I'm still a sinner. I'm still going to sin as a believer. What's the difference? I'm redeemed. And John says in 1 John, instead of denying sin, we confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, I don't want you to sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's paid the price for us. So instead of denying sin, well, I'm good. I don't do that. I don't do those things that other people do. No, Christians do things that everybody else does. Just now there's a battle. The unbeliever, they don't care. A lot of you know I'm an Uber driver. And the real money in that is picking up people at bars at night. And it is very amusing to pick these people up at 2 o'clock in the morning or at 3 o'clock in the morning and hear them in the car. And they're completely clueless. They're completely lost because they don't have a sense of their lostness. So in 1 Timothy 1:8 it says, we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for those sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's the purpose of the law. It's not to save us. It's to show us we need a Savior. Next one. It also teaches the necessity of obedience. In Jeremiah 7:23, he says, however, I did not give this commandment, obey me, and then I will be your God and you will be my people. You must follow every way I command you so that you may go well with you. Yet they did not listen or pay attention, but followed their own advice, and according to their own stubborn, evil hearts, they went backwards and not forward. Isn't that the history of Israel? Isn't that the history of us? You know, Paul uses in Romans 7 the present tense. He doesn't use the past tense. He says, that which I want to do, I don't do, and what I am doing, I don't want to do. It was a struggle with him. It's not the past tense. It's not before he was a believer. It's now in the now. Paul says, I'm doing what I don't want to do. But thanks be to God. Though I was lost, now I have Christ. It also teaches the universality of human failure. In Romans 3:19, we know that. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are subject to the law. So that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be subject to God's judgment. It speaks to everyone. Paul in Romans has laid it out. He starts with the man without the Bible in chapter 1. The pagans, everybody agrees, oh, sure, they're lost. They've suppressed the truth of God. Our society is getting ready to collapse. It's only a question of when. It's not a question of if. There's no society that's ever functioned by redefining marriage and the things that we're doing in the West that can survive. It's not sustainable. Okay? He then deals with the moral man in chapter 2:1, and he says, okay, you're the moralist, and you say, don't do this, and he says, that's great. You set up your own standard, and then you break it. You say, don't do that, and then you turn around and you do it. You're condemned. And then he deals with the man with the Bible, the Jews. He says, well, we've got the covenants. We've got the promises. We've been baptized. He says, that's fantastic. Why didn't you listen? And so he comes to this. The law says, you're lost. So that every mouth may be shut, and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment, for no one will be justified but in his sight by the works of the law. Because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. He says the problem is sin brings us the knowledge that we're lost. It's not that we weren't lost. We were. We just didn't know it. And I've talked about this before. One thing you never have to teach a kid. You know, we blessed Jesse and Junice's baby today. What's the one thing you're never going to have to do on that baby? Teach to lie. You're never going to have to teach it how to be angry. It's the nature of man because of fallen man. And it happens, you know, did you eat that cookie? No. Did you hit your brother? No. You know, our kids were funny, and it's interesting now, because all our grandkids were here last week. when our daughter was smaller than our son, and they were both in the same room, and our daughter would sit in her crib, and she'd go, hey, hey, and she'd play with him, and then he'd get out of his bed and go get in the crib, and then she'd make a noise, and we'd come in, and we'd spank him. Well, my granddaughter's doing that now with her little sister, doing the same thing. No one taught them that. It's within their nature. That's what the law does. It tells us that's wrong. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short, and that's literally, and keep on falling short of the glory of God. God did not, and the next one is, God didn't give it as a means of salvation or justification for unbelievers. You know, there's a story. Two brothers were coming to America in 1900, and they said, they're on the boat, and they said, what is it going to take to be a citizen of America? And one of the brothers said to the other brother, well, I guess you have to obey all the laws, and you have to do everything that they tell you to do in order to be a citizen. Well, if that's the case, none of us are citizens. That isn't what's required. We're citizens of heaven, not because we keep the law, but because of where we are. We're in Christ. We're a new creature. We've been joined with him in death, and in his resurrection, we join him, and therefore we're justified, not because of what we do, but because of what he's done. In Acts 15:10, it says, now then, this is the Jerusalem Council. Why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither you or our sisters were ancestors were able to bear? This is where the whole issue of believers being circumcised in the New Testament comes up. And Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and say, "What's you know? We're teaching that you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the kosher laws anymore." And the legalists said, "Oh no, you can't be a Christian without doing that. You can't do it without jumping through my hoop." You know, the last church we went to, we left because of Lordship Salvation. Because Lordship Salvation teaches that you have to jump through my hoop, and if you don't jump through my hoop, you're not a believer. That's completely nonsense. As a new believer, you start at this point, and hopefully you're being matured in Christ. We're being made more Christ-like. You'll get there through studying the scripture and prayer, but you don't start out there. And everybody draws a different line. Well, if you do that, then you can't do this. Well, read 1 Corinthians 6. In the meat offered idols, the doubtful things. On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. Galatians 2:16 says, know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no human being will be justified. You know, that's the whole point of Romans 2. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is the that? In Greek, a pronoun has to agree with its subject in number, gender, and case. The only thing in number, gender, and case is in the feminine there is faith. That faith, he says, is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so no man can boast. But why? So that we can do good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved so we can do good works. You see the distinction. Galatians 2:21. Do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He says in 3:3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you're now going to be made complete by the flesh? What do the Judaizers say? You have to be circumcised. You have to become like a Jew. You have to keep the kosher laws. Do not suffer so much for nothing. In fact, it is for nothing. So then, God does not supply you with the Spirit and the work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing it by faith. Verse 6, for just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, this is an interesting issue. And there's always been a debate in the church, and people have always had a difficult time with James, because it would appear that John, or that James and Paul are at odds, because James says in 2, well, you're saved by your works. But the difference is, Paul is looking at Abraham in chapter 12. He believed God, he left Ur of the Chaldees, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James is writing from a perspective of the world looking on, and he's going from Genesis 19, where he offers up Isaac as a sacrifice. The world looking on, they would say, how do I know that that's true? And by his offering up Isaac, his works demonstrated his works. It wasn't that that saved him, but that demonstrated the reality of his faith. Now, Scripture saw it in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So that you have faith, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And I say this, the law which came 430 years later does not revoke the covenant that was previously ratified by God and canceled the promise. Verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we would be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. And it's a Greek word for somebody that's in charge of a child until he reaches his maturity. And he says, that is what the purpose of the law is to guide you, to guide your conscience. So let's turn to Exodus 19. You know, in the story in The Atlantic about the, let's still believe in free will even if it's not, the author in the article says that the Christian moral liberty is the basis of society. He says the capacity to discern and pursue the good instead of merely being compelled by the appetites or desires is conditioned upon the belief in moral absolutes. That if you kill somebody, there's something wrong. You know, we just, in the news is this swimmer in Stanford. Well, Johnny's, you know, he got drunk. He's not really responsible for himself. You know, this kid in Keller, the influenza kid, it's not his fault. He was brought up with too much money, and he didn't know right or wrong. Well, it's utter moral insanity. Immanuel Kant, a very interesting German philosopher, I'll tell you what of a nitwit I was. I read the Critique of Pure Reason when Christmas break in college, and he says that if we are not free to choose, he argued, then it would make no sense to say that we ought to choose the path of righteousness. This permeates the entire culture. If we're not free to choose because we're moral agents, then it makes no sense for any of this. And that brings us to Exodus 19. On the third month, on the same day of the month that the Israelites had left the land of Egypt, they entered the wilderness of Sinai. And after they had departed Rephidim, they entered the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Now, it's interesting. The book of Numbers starts at this same place. And it says it's about 8 months later. The first year they were there and they were getting the 10 words. And the book of Numbers starts there. And we know from Numbers 10:11 that they were there for approximately 11 months here at the mountain. And Moses, verse 3, went up into the mountain up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob. And explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all peoples and among all the earth that is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to them. So he says, these words are specifically for Jacob, for his people. And it is why they're there. And the imagery we don't have to get into, but it's interesting that, you know, some people think that the Old Testament is just put together with a bunch of slapshot ideas and that. But there is a form to it. And what this is actually a little bit of minutiae I have in your notes here. This entire 19 and 20, there are two types of covenants in the ancient world. There are parity covenants, between equals. And there are suzerain covenants between a king and his people, or a overlord and his people, called vassals. And this is clearly a suzerain vassal thing. This is the great king, Yahweh, who's speaking to Israel. This is what you must do to live. So he says, I'm going to do something for you. Well, we need to back up just a little bit more. The Mosaic covenant is an outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that it was a significant, intimate agreement between God and Abraham's descendants. By observing it, the Israelites would achieve their purpose as a nation. The purpose was to both experience God's blessing and to be a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 12:2. But in contrast to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel is now responsible to fulfill it in order to obtain God's blessing. The Mosaic covenant was, therefore, a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Just the fact that you're in me, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all nations as they bless you. But this is a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. We talked about that when we were in Daniel. The cycles of blessings and the cycles of curses. If you do this, this is what I'm going to do for you. If you don't do this, these are the consequences. It's like your kids. If you don't eat this now, you're going to eat it in the morning. But I don't want to eat it. I don't care. You're in my house. But Dad, it's not fair. Who said anything about fair? That's the rules. That's the way God is. If you obey this, these are the blessings. If you don't, there are consequences. The Mosaic covenant, therefore, was a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, as well as the Davidic and the New Covenants, are expansions of the Abrahamic covenant. And they were all unconditional. So here in these verses, we see that a suzerain treaty, which is between a sovereign and its subjects, normally has a preamble, and that was in verse 3, a historical prologue, which is in verse 4, a statement of general principles, and the consequences of obedience, that's in verses 5b to 6a, and the consequences of disobedience. Now, in your notes, and it's interesting, the entire book of Deuteronomy is structured like this. It's called the second giving of law, but it's really the literary structure of it as is a suzerain vassal treaty, and we found about 400 of these from the ancient world, and this really confronts the liberals because the structure of suzerain vassal treaties changes over time. And in 1400, when this was written, we have copies from the Hittites, and this is exactly the same literary structures they have. There are Assyrian suzerain vassal treaties from 700, and they're a little bit different. Well, Deuteronomy is exactly, so you have a preamble, verses 1 to 5 in Deuteronomy. You have a historical prologue. This is what I've done for you. Then you have stipulations. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. God's, his lordship, his how to conquer the Canaanites, all this is there. So God uses that structure for them to enter into this covenant. And after Moses came back, verse 7, he summoned the elders and the people and set before them the words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear when I speak with you, and they will always believe you." He says, "I'm going to give you visual effects." Nobody there on the plains didn't know that God was speaking. You know, it's interesting. They always say, there's no such thing as an atheist in the foxhole. I was in the Marine Corps, and I can testify that that's pretty much true. And the other thing is, there are very few atheists in the middle of a big earthquake. If you're in an 8 or more, you know something's gone wrong. There are very few people in an 8 or a 9 earthquake that are saying, you know, that's just the tectonic plates shifting, and it's just a natural cause and effect affair. People realize, no, somebody's doing something here. In a tsunami, there are very few people that say, well, it's cause and effect. No, that's what it's for. So the Mosaic law has three kinds of requirements that govern. There's the moral life, and that's the Ten Commandments. And there are those that govern religious life, the ceremonial ordinances, and those govern civil life, the civil statutes, the Commandments stress the righteousness of God in Exodus 20, the judgments governing Israel's moral life or social life in 21 through 24, and the ordinances determine the religious life in Exodus 24 to 31. So you have moral, civil, and social. Now, what's set aside? It's interesting, in the New Testament, all of the 10 words are reiterated by Jesus in one form or another, except for one. Pop quiz. Anybody want to tell me, guess what? Which one of the 10 he doesn't reiterate? The Sabbath. Now, it's also interesting that in Genesis, you can find traces of all these commandments. We don't have time to go through that. But all of them are hinted at in shadows in Genesis. So it wasn't that they didn't know these things. They just couldn't articulate them until you get to here. Okay, and there are three categories of laws in Israel. So you have crimes. There were actions that the community prohibited under God's will and punished in his name. Murder, adultery, and kidnapping of persons for sale outside of Israel. These were all condemned in Exodus 21. They are examples of crimes. These offenses result in the punishment of the guilty party by the community, as a community. If you murder, we don't send you out here. Everybody gets together with stones and they kill you because you've broken the moral commandments of God. If there's adult. Now, we know they didn't follow this completely and they didn't really understand it. There are torts where civil wrongs that resulted in an action that injured parties against the other party. Assault in Exodus 21. The seduction of an unmarried or betrothed girl in Exodus 22. The theft of animals or other property, Exodus 22. Convictions resulted in the guilty party paying damages to the injured party. And then you have family law. And these don't involve the courts, but the heads of the household administered them. And that has to do with divorce, the making of a slave permanent, adoption, are all examples of family law that you have in the law. So you have these different kinds of categories in the law. We're going to deal specifically in the next three times in the moral law. You know, and just wrapping up, we're not big on this in the assemblies, but the church traditionally, since the first century, has always taught the young with what's called a catechism. What is the minimum you need to know in order? The issue comes up when you have people in the early church that are coming in from a completely pagan background. What do you need to know in order to be in fellowship? What do you need to know? And there were a teaching of what it was. And Luther came up, he had what's called a shorter catechism. He says, what are the most important things for somebody to understand? Well, it was the Ten Commandments. It was the Lord's Prayer. It was the creeds. There were some other things. But he put in there the Ten Commandments because it's key to our life. We're not saved by them, but we need to understand how it affects us. And Luther comes up with the idea, and this is not exclusive to Luther, there are two tablets of the law. So you have that part of the law that deals with our relationship with God, and that part of the law that deals with our relationship to others. Because the left and right hand part of the law. There are two elements. And there are positives and negatives. In the 10 words, there are 3 positives and 7 negatives. You know, it's like our president. He doesn't like the Constitution because it's a bill of negative rights. It tells you what the government can't do. And he wants a bill, along with Woodrow Wilson and all the progressives since Woodrow Wilson, they want a constitution of positive rights, what the government needs to do for you. But the founding fathers of America created a negative rights, what the government can't do to you. You are free because you're a moral creature made under the image of God, and you are free to do except for these things. It limited what the government could do to you. Now the whole emphasis in this country is positive rights. You have to do this because we say you have to do it. And it's distortion of moral law. Verse 14, then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be prepared on the third day, do not have sexual relations, and we don't have time to get into why all that. And on the third day, the morning came, and there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud in the mountains, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people of the camp shuddered. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord had come down in it in fire. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. And the sound of the trumpet sound grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Then the Lord came down to Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. Verse 21, and the Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people. Verse 23, and Moses responded to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consider it holy. And the Lord replied to him, go down and come back with Aaron. But the priests and the people must not break through or come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them. So Moses went down and to the people and told them. And that's where we're going to start next week on the 10 words. So this is a prelude. You have to understand that this is a covenant relationship. It wasn't that God came up with the 10 suggestions. These are all imperatives. They're all in the imperative mood. They're not subjunctives. A subjunctive is, well, it's kind of optional. These aren't optional. These are imperatives. They're moral imperatives. Father, we come to you now. We're so thankful for your word that you've given us clarity on how we're to live. You've given us direction. You've set a hedge around us so that our society can function in a way that honors you. Take these words and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your assignment is go over these, chapter 20, for the next time. And there is a dispute, just so you know, on how you number them. There's three different ways you can number them. Everybody comes up with 10, but different groups have different ways of coming up with the 10.